Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
Today I'm beginning 2 Thessalonians, and if you've not listened to my teaching on 1 Thessalonians, you may want to listen to the first session in the series, as it contains an introduction to both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And as I say there, to understand the epistles, it's very important to place them in their historical context. And in the case of the Thessalonians, this is not only optional, but crucial in grasping the text itself. And I give that historical context at the beginning of the first session on 1 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians verses 1 and 2, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to repeat a few things I said in 1 Thessalonians 1 as the introduction is almost the same. That is, the first two verses of 2 Thessalonians, almost the same as the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians. And as I said there, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are all put on the same level by Paul, despite the fact that Timothy was probably a relatively new convert and had only been on his team for a few months. But Paul, despite his unique apostleship and his stature, does not demand any special status or human accolades. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, all put on the same level in the introduction here. To the church of God, of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. And the fatherhood of God is never far away from Paul's mind, because for him, our adoption into the Trinitarian family was what the gospel was all about. And for Paul, it's what creation is all about. Why do we have supernovas, galaxies, stars, planets, gravity, electromagnetism, oxygen, and we could go on and on. Why? Well, creation is the stage or platform on which the drama of our adoption into the Trinitarian family takes place. That was the stage or platform for the incarnation. And the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection became the doorway for our adoption into the Trinitarian family. Physicists are often, I think, before Einstein, I was going to say since Einstein, before Einstein, were looking for what they call the theory of everything that will bring together all, it seems, the various various forces in the world, whether they be electromagnetism or gravity, that we understand, but we sense that there's an underlying a unity in physics, and it's that theory of everything that is their great quest. And theologically, adoption into the Trinitarian family is the theory of everything. It's what it's all about. And as I said in 1 Thessalonians, adoption does not mean that we're not born into God's family. Of course, we are born by the Spirit into the family of God. But in the Greek-speaking world, adoption came from the practice in a noble family of son placing. It's what the word adoption means in Greek, son placing. And when the son came to maturity, he would be adopted into the family. It meant at that point he would inherit all the rights and responsibilities of a son in the father's house. And then Paul gives his usual greeting of grace and peace. Grace, charis, he takes from the Greek greeting, charin, and gives it that little twist. Grace and peace, which is the Greek greeting, irene, the equivalent of the Hebrew shalom. So grace and peace to you, a combination of the Hebrew and Greek greeting. And of course it hints now that there's reconciliation between Jew and Greek in our Lord Jesus, and therefore he combines those two greetings together. Verses 3 to 10 are one sentence. Paul uses big sentences for big thoughts, and it's as if he can't catch his breath, as the truth of what he has to say is pouring out of him, probably much to the annoyance of his scribe, who's desperately trying to keep up. So verse 3, and although this will be punctuated in the English, remember, right through to verse 10, it's one sentence. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. The Greek word is vigorous growth. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And we discover in Paul that our love for each other is the measure of our love for God. As John says, if any man says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. Verse 4, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. And the word faith is the word pistis, and it can be translated faith or faithfulness. And so we boast about your perseverance and faith, or your perseverance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And the present tense is used. They are enduring them right now. Verse 5. All this, that's all this persecution, is evidence that God's judgment is right. When God judges the wicked, the suffering of the saints will be like evidence in courts that God's judgment is just. Paul continues, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. As Paul says in Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That sounds tremendous. Then he says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And it would seem that to share in his glory, we also need to share in his sufferings. One is contingent upon the other. And this was one of the factors that strengthened the early church as they faced persecution. Verse 6. God is just. His judgment is simply his justice in action. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. Because Paul feels so bonded in such solidarity with this young church plant at Salonica. verse 6 continuing, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And that word revealed, apocalypsis, simply means in Greek, very popular word in our day, apocalypse now and all that kind of stuff. But it simply means, as I said, to uncover. So if you had a beautiful picture and it was in a gallery and you brought people in to see it, it would be covered. And when you pulled that cloth gently off, it would be an apocalypse, an uncovering. Now, there may be intermediate relief. Okay, Paul said at the beginning of verse 6, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief when he comes. So there will be relief when he comes, and there may be intermediate relief now. But relief will only come fully and finally when the Lord comes, which means that if we're not suffering, then we're in an abnormal time. And I remember Kiki Popadic, one of our workers in Serbia, and he was saying, you people in the West are so strange, she said. He said, when things go wrong, you wonder, what's happening? He said, for us, when things go right, we wonder what's happening. And that's the thought here, that yes, there will be an end to persecution, an end to tribulation when the Lord comes. And there may be intermediate relief from time to time. But tribulation, persecution, suffering, they are normative. And his being revealed from heaven in blazing fire is an echo of Isaiah 66:15, where we read, see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind, and he will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And fire is mentioned twice. And it's interesting here, it says his chariots are like a whirlwind. Here in the Midwest, we have a large number of tornadoes. We had one recently, and just a few miles from where I live. There was a Boy Scouts camp, and it touched down, and a number of them were killed. They are immensely powerful. Whenever they touch down, buildings are totally destroyed. It's usually a narrow path, but it's absolutely, absolutely powerful. Incredible to be on the... I've only been on the edge of one. But his chariots, they're like great tornadoes. And of course, they're not destructive. They're bringing in the kingdom, but that is used to illustrate the powerful presence of the Lord. And in addition, the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven in blazing fire is a reminder that when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, there was smoke and fire. And then much later, when he came down at Pentecost, which incidentally was the feast celebrating his coming down on Sinai, the giving of the law, that's what it celebrated. When he came down at Pentecost, there was also a manifestation of fire, as tongues of fire appeared on the heads of those in the upper room. However, when the law was given on Sinai, we read that 3,000 died in the rebellion of the golden calf. And by way of contrast, when the Spirit was given at Pentecost, we read that 3,000 lived, 3,000 were saved, 3,000 gave their lives to the Lord Jesus. So when he's revealed from heaven in blazing fire, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul says that he will punish those who do not know God. To us, not knowing God as a reason for punishment does not sound very fair. However, when we read Romans, we discover that not knowing God is a description of those who actively suppress the knowledge of God. And I forget who it was teaching on Romans, and they said that this suppressing the knowledge of God is a little bit like being at the beach, and you have a beach ball. All of us have done this. We try and push it under the water and sit on it, and it's incredibly hard to keep that beach ball under the water, and we have to suppress it. We have to work hard to keep it under, and that's the implication that he will punish those who do not know, those who suppress the knowledge of God. And also Paul says that they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These, therefore, are people who know the gospel but don't obey it. They know the truth, but they will not submit to it. And the fact that God will punish those who know the gospel of Christ but don't obey it is a hint that the gospel will have gone to all the earth by the time the Lord returns. This is why he can judge universally on the basis of people not obeying the gospel. If they did not know it, then it couldn't be the basis for judgments. However, I should add, of course, that this is not the only basis for judgment in Scripture, but it is the one that Paul wants to emphasize here. Some of you will know that I became a Christian in India. I was traveling to India with my brother, and we met a group of Christians from Operation Mobilization in Iran, and we traveled with them through Iran, into Pakistan, through Pakistan, and on to New Delhi. And I'd never heard the gospel before. I didn't know Christians in England. And I can remember that we were actually traveling with these Christians. They had a vehicle, we didn't. And so we're very glad to be able to travel in their truck. But they stopped the truck outside of New Delhi. And my brother and I got out, and they all got out, and they kind of gathered round us, and they said, "Now, over these weeks, you have heard so much truth, that if you don't repent now, you will just go to the hottest part of hell." Now, theirs was not exactly seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly evangelism. It was right in our face. And that was good for me. And I actually did not repent then. I did later in India. But what they were leaning on is this verse here, that God will judge those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And what they were trying to say is, now you're in a worse condition than before you met us and didn't know it. Now you're choosing not to obey it. And that was true. So I'm glad that later on I did choose to obey it and give my life to Christ. Verse 9, They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And it's very illuminating that the word punished is from the same roots as the word righteous, which again hints that a manifestation of God's righteousness is God's judgment. He would not be righteous if he did not punish evil. However, believers have already submitted to the righteousness of God in responding to the gospel. And therefore, as John puts it, we will not come into judgment, simply because judgment or punishment is the negative expression of that same righteousness to which we have already submitted as believers. In his book, Death on a Friday Afternoon, John Newhouse speaks to this. He says, and I quote, "We could not bear to live in a world where wrong was taken lightly, where right and wrong finally make no difference. In such a world, we, what we do and what we are, would make no difference. Spare me a gospel of easy love that makes of my life a thing without consequence. God could not simply decide not to count without declaring that we do not count. So spare me the sentimental love that tells me that what I do and what I am does not matter. The fear of punishment is terrible, but not as terrible as the thought that nothing matters. If bad things don't matter, then good things don't matter, and then nothing matters, and the meaning of everything lies shattered on the floor. We make small ourselves when we make small our sins." Unquote. And that's exactly where Paul is going in these verses. Simply, if right and wrong finally made no difference, what we do and what we are would make no difference, and in consequence, we would make no difference. Our lives would be things without consequence. So, picking up Paul again, speaking of the wicked, Paul also says, try and get my verse here. Where are we? Verse 9. Paul also says, they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And this is God's mercy. Somebody who loves darkness does not like, they're repelled by the presence of radiant lights, or what Paul calls the majesty of his power. And all of us have lifted a rock in the garden and seen the bugs under it scurry away from the sudden impact of the light into their world of darkness. And in a similar way, to be exposed to everlasting radiant light would be for the wicked an everlasting punishment. And it's the mercy of God that he allows them to stay shut out in the darkness, which tragically they've chosen as their habitat. So they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, the Thessalonians, because you believed our testimony to you. Notice that Paul speaks of the day he will come to be glorified in his holy people. When he comes, he will share his glory with us. And this is why John says that when we see him, we will be like him when he comes in glory and radiant lights. We will share that glory. And here in Nebraska, we have lightning bugs. And I can remember that the first time I ever saw them was in India. And they really, many of you have seen them. But to us, it's dark on a summer's night, completely dark. But they have the unique capacity to absorb the little light there is, whether it's from the moon or the stars, and then release it in a short blaze of luminosity, like a mini flash of lightning. And as we know, it's marvelous. It's wonderful. And we are like lightning bugs. It's dark out there, but we have the capacity to absorb the light that's shining and release it into the darkness around us. A little blaze of luminosity. Hopefully more than just a short blaze, but we're like lightning bugs that are shining all the time in the darkness as we absorb the light of Jesus, who's the light of the world. However, when the Lord comes in that universal blaze of glory, and Jesus, you remember, described himself in his coming as the lightning that comes from the east and is visible even in the west, then we will share the radiance of his glory. And Paul also says that when he comes, he will be marveled at among all those who have believed. We will marvel not simply because of the revelation of his radiance, but also because his true character as the Lamb of God will be revealed. He's the one who even now is the slain Lamb in the midst of the throne. And when we see the full revelation of that sacrificial love, it will cause us to marvel. And as I've said before, in the Gospel of John, the glory of Jesus is the cross. Jesus says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we would think the crucifixion, it's agony, it's just terrible. John says, no, that is the revelation. That is the revelation of the glory of God, the revelation of his self-giving, sacrificial love. And that's what will be revealed, not just a great blaze of luminosity, but the blaze of the Lamb of God that was slain, the marvel of his sacrificial love. And finally, we should notice that here, the focus is not negative, as it was in verse 9, but positive. When he returns, the Lord will establish a new creation, which will be the consummation of what was inaugurated at Pentecost. There, the kingdom was inaugurated, and when he comes, yes, the wicked will be punished, but it will be the consummation of the kingdom. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Another translation the end of verse 11 is that our God may count you worthy of his calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith in power. So three things. He'll count you, number one, worthy of his calling, and number two, fulfill every desire of goodness, and number three, every work of faith in power. And Paul is rounding off the chapter with a prayer. And as I said in 1 Thessalonians, he's such a man of prayer that it's natural for him, even in the midst of a teaching letter, to slip in and out of prayer seamlessly. And in this, I, for one, have much to learn from Paul, this great theologian, but he's a great man of prayer. And verse 12, last verse in the chapter, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this could be translated, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is our God and Lord. Even as you remember Thomas, a week after the resurrection, on seeing the risen Christ, cried, "My Lord and my God." That's the phrase with which Paul concludes the first chapter, and he concludes it with a prayer. So on to chapter 2 and verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And the word gathered in the phrase concerning our being gathered together to him in reference to the Lord's return is the same word that's used in Hebrews 10:25, where we're told not to neglect the assembling or gathering, it's the same word, of ourselves together, speaking of the importance of meeting together as believers. However, when we splice together the use of the word in Hebrews and its use here in Thessalonians, we become aware that our gathering together to him now, when we assemble as the church, is a foreshadowing of our gathering to him then. The church is the presence of the future, and our love and joy when we gather together now should be a foretaste of our love and joy when we gather together then. I'll read verse 2 again concerning the return of the Lord. Paul says, do not become uneasily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. The word unsettled is the word shaken, and it's taken from a ship driven from its moorings. And the word alarmed is to be in a state of jumpiness. And what's there not to be shaken or jumpy about is a prophecy, report, or letter saying that the day of the Lord has already come. This is why prophecy must be judged, because if it's not true, it can unsettle the flock. And many of us have known very sad experiences of that happening. Now, it's also interesting that Paul mentions not only prophecy, but also reports and letters. A flurry of letters were circulating among the early church. As there was not yet any canon of scripture to judge them by, and so it was even more important that there was mature leadership around to hold a local church steady. It's also interesting that most such letters have disappeared. In contrast to Paul's letters, that are with us 20 centuries later. Now, those who are giving false reports that the day of the Lord had already come were not saying that the day of the Lord had fully and finally come. If it had, everyone would know. However, the day of the Lord was seen as a period of time during which the end time events would take place. And what they were saying was that it's upon us, not that it had fully and finally come, but rather that the day was upon us. So verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And the word rebellion is used of political or military rebellions. What Paul is describing is an active rebellion against the reign of God. It's not simple apathy. And Paul continues, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who, verse 4, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And the word oppose is the word for adversary, which of course is the word that Satan comes from, which means the adversary in Greek. So he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God. He demands not only political but also religious allegiance over everything that's called God or is worshipped. He will tolerate no rival, so that he sets himself up. He doesn't just set an idol, but he sets himself up in God's temple. He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now we need to keep in mind that there was no upper and lower case in the original Koine Greek. And sometimes a phrase changes meaning when we substitute the lower case for the upper case. And here it's helpful for us to use God with a lowercase g when speaking about God's temple. The temple spoken about is not the temple of the living God, but the temple of the so-called God, lowercase, the headquarters of the one who is not God, but calls himself God. Tom Wright comments that sometimes events far off are looked at through the keyhole shape of events that are close to us. Another way of describing it would be to think of a telescope. There are several lenses which together create an image of the object, magnifying it so that it looks closer than it really is. And the style of writing which Paul uses is like that. He's now looking into the far distant future, but he sees it through the lens of events which were unfolding in his own day. This is the only way, of course, we can describe the indescribable. We see it in the shape of something known to us. Wright continues, and I quote, shortly before Paul began his missionary journeys, there had been a major crisis in the Middle East. The Roman Emperor Gaius Caligula, convinced of his own divinity and angry with the Jews over various matters, ordered a huge statue of himself to be placed in the temple at Jerusalem. And massive Jewish protests at all levels failed to stop him. And only his sudden murder in January of AD 41 prevented a major disaster. And this could be the immediate event that becomes the keyhole through which Paul sees the end time events described here as the man of lawlessness setting himself up in God's temple. Now, Jesus did a similar thing in speaking of the abomination of desolation. You remember in Mark 13. And the Jews knew that this was a reference to Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11. In AD 168, the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes set up an idol in the temple at Jerusalem and fused the political and religious systems. And it was an abomination to the Jews, against which they eventually rebelled. And of course, this became the great Maccabean rebellion. And this could be the historical event that's the keyhole through which Jesus sees a future abomination of desolation, a fusing of the political and religious systems, a sacral system, which could well be the events Paul is describing here. And a sacral system is something like we see in radical Islam today, in countries like Iran, where there is no distance between the political and the religious. And of course, even in the mosque, we think of the mosque as a religious building, but of course, there's no distance between the political and the religious in Islam. And so the mosque, as well as being a center of prayer, is also a center for political propaganda. It always has been, and that's what we call a sacral system. Then Paul continues, verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Again, I'll lean on Tom Wright's understanding of the passage. Wright says, and I quote, we therefore need to ask, who or what is the restrainer? There have been many answers given to this question, but we have to admit that we simply don't know. Probably the best explanation would be to see the restraining power as a reference to the principle of law and government, which was illustrated in the Roman Empire, but which still continues in states today. Now, we know that civic government is far from perfect, and often a civil power is abused, sometimes terribly abused by the authorities. However, by and large, it does restrain evil. And by and large in history, with some huge notable exceptions, it's done more good than evil and is a far better option than anarchy. And in Galatians 3:19 and 3:24, the Jewish law was described as something that restrained the operation of sin. And this could be another illustration of how civic law, in this case the Jewish law, restrained evil. Others have suggested that the restrainer could be some angelic being or even the Holy Spirit. But in the next verse, Paul says that the restrainer will be taken away. And it's difficult to see how the Holy Spirit could be taken out of the way, as he is the one who's universally present as the very agent of creation. Verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And the word secret in the phrase the secret power of lawlessness is the word mystery. And just as the mystery of the gospel is revealed in Christ, so the mystery of evil will be revealed in the Antichrist. And as I said, Paul goes on to say that the restrainer, who now holds it back, will eventually be taken out of the way. One technical point is that in verse 6, the restrainer was in the neuter, and here in verse 7, it's in the masculine. But if the restrainer is that of civil order, there's no problem in it being described in the neuter and personified in the masculine. This is not uncommon and doesn't present a problem in interpretation here. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The word splendor or brightness is from the word epiphany. So it's the epiphany, the splendor of his coming. And the overthrow of evil by the breath of his mouth is an echo of Isaiah 11:4, which is interesting, as there in Isaiah is also linked with God's concern for the poor of the earth. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his mouth he will slay the wicked. And when Paul speaks of his coming, he again uses the word parousia, as he did in 1 Thessalonians. And as I mentioned there, a parousia was the going out of the city to welcome the coming in of the emperor or a person of great importance. And it was a tremendous word to use to describe the coming of the Lord. Now, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the works of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, in the phrase the coming of the lawless one, the word coming, used to describe the Antichrist, is also the word parousia, the very word that Paul has just used to describe the coming of the Lord. And the arrival of the Antichrist will be a counterfeit parousia. He's the one who will seek to take for himself the place that Scripture assigns to the Lord Jesus alone. And it also says at the end of verse 9 that his coming will be displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. His arrival is a parody of the incarnation. Just as Jesus did miracles, signs, and wonders, so he will do the same. And the miracles of the Antichrist are described as counterfeit, not because they're not real. They're counterfeits, as the signs done by Jesus were signs that pointed to him as the true Messiah. But the signs done by the Antichrist are counterfeit because they are signs pointing to a false Messiah. And so the very words here that Paul uses in contrast are very powerful. And then continuing to describe the activity of the lawless one, Paul says in verse 10 that he will do every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. And we must remember that Jesus said that he was the truth. So we might say, they perish because they refuse to love Jesus and so be saved. In verse 11, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. If we refuse to love the truth, not simply because we're in ignorance of it, but because we refuse to love it, then we will believe the lie. And when Paul says that God sends them a powerful delusion, it's a bit like Pharaoh. He repeatedly hardens his heart. And when God sees that he persistently refuses to respond to the words of Moses, then God hardens his heart further. And in doing so, opens up the way to use that hardening to fulfill his purposes with the deliverance of Israel at the Passover and at the Red Sea, which became the defining moments in the redemptive history of Israel. And in a similar way, at the end of the age, they will be sent a powerful delusion because repeatedly and persistently they refuse, they're not ignorant, they refuse to acknowledge the truth. But this will also serve to advance God's redemptive action, even as the hardening of Pharaoh's hearts was used to advance God's redemptive action in Israel, so it will be used here to advance it at the end of the age. And the result in verse 12 is, Paul says, that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. For them, evil has now become good, and good has now become evil. Verse 13. But we ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says he chose us, Tom Wright says that God did not choose the man, but the means. Not the man, but the plan. What he's saying is that God did not set one pile of humanity apart for salvation and another for damnation. God's choosing is that mankind will be saved in Christ. That's Paul's great phrase, in Christ. It's he, Christ, who's the chosen one of God. Perhaps God God could have chosen another way, but he did not. His choice was to save us in Christ. It's by our incorporation by the Spirit into the Son, who's the chosen one of God, that we're saved. And speaking of the Thessalonians, Tom Lines says, and I quote, "God in his love has chosen them to be first fruits, the pioneer project, as it were, of his work of salvation. Because of this, he's called them through the gospel with the result that they've been sanctified by the Spirit," that is, set apart for God, like priests in the temple. "And through the gospel and their response of repentance and faith, they had come to what Paul calls here belief in the truth," unquote. Great quote there. Verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." And the words teaching in the phrase "hold to the teachings we passed on to you" is the word traditions. No New Testament had been written yet, but they had the apostolic doctrine in what we call an oral tradition. However, Paul says they passed on teaching not by word of mouth only, but also by letter. And these letters, as we know, along with the writings of the other apostles, eventually formed the canon of the New Testament. And at this point, the oral tradition was no longer necessary, as the apostolic doctrine had been accurately recorded in the inspired documents that we now have in our hands. So finishing verse 16, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." And in these verses, you'll notice Paul again slips into prayer. He's slipping in and out of prayer all the time. And one thing worth noting is the phrase, "the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father," is a double subject that's followed by the singular verbs, "encourage your hearts and strengthen you." And this is because the Father and the Son are one God, hence the double subject followed by the single verbs. And there are many passages that we go to when we want to prove the Trinitarian teaching in the New Testament. An example would be Matthew 28, baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plural. It's a singular name, but it's of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a threefold name. However, there are dozens of verses, like this one in 2 Thessalonians, that are not immediately obvious. But when we probe the original language, it leaps out of the page, even in a simple prayer, such as we have here. And I think I've probably run out of time, and so we'll have to conclude chapter 3 in the next segment.